It's an exciting time of year as school year gets ready to roll and people are getting back and grateful for being together and looking forward to what God will have for us this year. We are in 2 Samuel 21 this morning. Last time we were looking at infighting and the kingdom. You recall that David had just been restored to the throne after Absalom's rebellion, and you would hope that the problems would be over, but instead the fighting and divisiveness continued. We saw behavior contrary to loving your neighbor as yourself rather than holding a grudge, the way Leviticus 18 commands. Remember, on this basis, he says, I am Yahweh, I'm your Lord, you're my people, and therefore you're to respond to one another a certain way. And that was clear back in the days of Moses that had been established. And then we find it reiterated over and over again in the New Testament, admonitions against slander and gossip and divisiveness and grudges. And yet we find that even today, such behavior is all too common among the people of God in our local churches. They tend to be these sins among the what we might call respectable sins, even though they tear families and churches apart and wreak havoc among Christian school students every year. One of the things as we enter into a school year, we were working to try to get young disciples of Jesus to think through is that they're not in school just to get facts into their head. They're not just completing another year so they can make it into college. That they actually have a personal ministry with their brothers and sisters in Christ that are in their classroom and in their school. And when a ninth grader or a 10th grader or a 12th grader engages in slander or gossip or divisiveness, it's just as bad as a 50-year-old doing it in a church. And to look at your life as a life that's lived before God, among the people of God, and to live it in line with the Word of God. We saw with Israel there was wounded pride between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes over who brought David back first and how it should have been done. There was unwarranted withdrawal, an insurrection really led by Sheba, said, we don't want any more part with David. We saw lawless loyalty in the life of Joab once again, all these things contrary to the Word of God. And then wise policy of the woman of the city of Abel that really saved the city by dealing with the one that had led the insurrection, and then finally a stabilized kingdom. Now, what remains of 2 Samuel's record of David's life is not actually presented in chronological order. We're going to see 2 national judgments. We'll see 2 songs, one a song of thanksgiving that looks back, and one a song that's prophetic, looking forward to what God will yet do. And then over in the book of 1 Chronicles, we see a focus primarily on David's restoration of true worship and his preparation for Solomon's building of the temple. So the event that the first half of chapter 21 records for us actually likely happened much earlier in David's reign. It would have to be after Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was brought into the king's household, but it could be any time after that point. So we begin in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 21. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites are not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel. Let seven of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. A disturbing passage. King David allows what seems unjust executions, and worse, God apparently approves. Just thinking about impaled bodies exposed to the elements and a bereaved mother desperately guarding the corpses of her dead sons from vultures and wild animals makes our hearts heavy. We want somehow to escape the sorrow, to clean up the gore, to neutralize the jarring horror of the scene. But it simply is not possible. There is an inescapable truth here. Sobering realities about sin and its consequences, about covenant loyalty and the price of breaking faith, and about the agony of making atonement and removing sin's curse. The way that this passage is written makes it evident that we are not supposed to escape the horror of it. Because the horror of it is the point of it. The agonizing cost of removing the curse of breaking faith with Yahweh is gory business. Whether you gaze on seven impaled corpses baking in the Middle Eastern sun, or look upon the brutalized body of the God-man Christ Jesus impaled on Golgotha's cross, atonement is bloody and redemption is costly. In the centuries leading up to Christ's first coming, believers witnessed the gore of removing sin's curse every time they cut the throat of a sacrificial animal and saw the blood spattered on the altar. If you were a child in Israel, this is what you would grow up seeing. Since Christ fulfilled what those sacrifices symbolize, we remember his sacrifice with unleavened bread and grape juice at the table of the king. Decidedly less gruesome. But what we commemorate was full of the same shocking horror that we see in this chapter. And this chapter is here in part to see that we never forget it. We see the consequences of sin in the first six verses. The famine they were suffering was on account of sin that had never been dealt with. In verses 8 and 9, we see the gore of atonement. The gore of atonement. And then we thirdly see in this passage the persistence of love. a steadfast love that continues even beyond the grave. We see it in verse 7 with David's loyalty to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. We see it in verses 10 through 14, Rizpah's fighting the wild animals and birds of prey off of the bodies of her sons. The consequences of sin, the gore of atonement, the persistence of love, they all point to the agonizing cost of removing the curse. One of the great themes of the Word of God, and one that we hope to get our minds around this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, if we were writing the Bible, we would leave out passages like this. It raises too many questions. It certainly doesn't even seem suitable for people dressed up on Sunday morning for worship. And yet, Lord, it forces us to gaze on a reality on which our very redemption hangs. To deal with the pain and the suffering necessary for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that for the glory of Christ and by the power of your Spirit, you would use your word this morning in our hearts. We are wayward. We are prone to think all too lightly of our sin and all too lightly of Christ's sacrifice. And Lord, we suffer for that. So Lord, I pray you do your purifying work, that you would deal with us as you dealt with David and Israel in days gone by, that we might be restored to blessing. Our land is under the curse of God. Our sins are many. And our nation and our people and we need to respond to you in the repentance that is fitting for a holy God and his wrath on sin, whose great love has sacrificed his own son to deliver us from our sin. God, may your Spirit be at work, we pray, in our hearts this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In verses 1 through 6, we are introduced to the consequences of sin. Famine, year after year. We go 4 or 5 weeks with no rain, and we'll call it a drought. No doubt, unless you've been watering and your water bill must be through the roof, your grass probably looked like mine did until last week. Brown. Brown. Even in the summer, brown. Because of the lack of rain. And here we have in Israel, year after year, a famine that's striking the land. Some perhaps pass it off as a freak of nature. But after 3 years of it, it was clear that something had to be done, that something was amiss. Not every calamity that we face results directly from some unresolved sin. But there are times when it does. We live in an age that thinks little of sins unconfessed and unrepented of and unatoned for. We live among a people that do not consider that really all the calamities that this life holds for us in this world is manifestation of God's curse on sin, the plague of the human race, our rebellion against God. We call it scientific, but it's not scientific. It's not inductive. It doesn't look at the realities, the cause and effect of sin in our universe. The way of the transgressor is hard. We sow to the flesh, we'll of the flesh reap corruption, and sin, when it's finished with us, brings forth the death. And there is often much that we suffer that is because of particular sins we've not dealt with. And certainly all that we suffer ultimately roots itself back in the sin of the race and the curse that's on all creation because of sin's presence in our lives. When the difficulties come, then, it is fitting that those who are people after God's own heart should seek Him. If you go back into the history of our own nation, you will find sort of a cadence from time to time, days when the leaders of the nation called for a time of national humiliation and repentance before God. I cannot remember such a time in my lifetime. Now, my memory's not the greatest, but it would certainly stand out. We have days of thanksgiving because we like to think positively, but there's never talk of repentance in an era when our sins are emblazoned across our land. Well, David sought the Lord. When he faced the troubles, he looked to the Lord, and it is fitting that God's people would do so, to seek Him for relief in times of famine, to seek Him for insight into why the problem, to seek Him for direction in solving the difficulty, to seek Him for forgiveness if forgiveness is needed, to seek Him for restoration if we are out of fellowship with Him. And yet, even to talk this way, if you were to remove this discussion out from behind a lectern in a church service where you're supposed to talk this way, and you moved it into the public square, you'd be laughed off the stage. It's not considered effective political strategy today. It would be considered unenlightened or weak or foolish or primitive. And in a culture like that, it is easy for us, even as Christians, to neglect seeking the Lord when we face crippling challenges. To approach the difficulties just as a man of the world would approach them. We're all about planning and strategizing and analysis and expert advice, all of which are helpful tools. But before we spend hours on any of these human efforts, may God help us to seek Him first. Too often, seeking the Lord is our last resort instead of our first step. And we limp along with no direction from God and wonder why we experience no God-sized victories. We talk religious talk, but so often we live a secular sort of life. It turns out that the 3 years of famine that Israel was suffering during the days of David came from God's judgment on the land for the blood guilt of Saul and on his house for putting the Gibeonites to death. You may recall that years before, during the conquest of Canaan, it's recorded for us in Joshua 9, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua into thinking that they were from a very distant country. Remember the moldy bread and the worn-out sandals. The Gibeonites are actually neighbors, afraid of the onslaught that Israel was bringing against the Canaanites. Well, Joshua, unlike David in this passage, Joshua did not seek the Lord for counsel. And instead, he went ahead and made a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites that Israel would let them live. And the leaders of Israel all swore an oath by Yahweh, the God of Israel, to that effect. So to violate that covenant with Gibeon would be taking God's name in vain. But King Saul never was much concerned for God's honor, only for his own. And in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah, he was a man after the people's own heart. Saul slaughtered thousands of Gibeonites in an effort to wipe them out, utterly disregarding the covenant Israel had made with the Gibeonites in Yahweh's name. A lot of times in our behavior, we forget that we bear the name of Christ. When we call ourselves a church, we are part of that entity that Christ said, I will build, and the gates of hell will not stand up against. So how I live, the decisions I make, the sins I allow, the things I don't make right, say something not just about me, they say something about God, about Christ, about his people. And so often those that are quick to identify themselves as Christians and as part of the church live in such an ungodly sort of way that they actually bring shame on God. They use God's name in vain. Ironically, Saul held back from wiping out the Amalekites that God commanded him to destroy, and at the same time tried to wipe out the Gibeonites that Israel was sworn by God to protect. So David asks the question of the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And look at the language he uses. How shall I make atonement, verse 3, that you may bless the heritage, the inheritance of the Lord? This is about Yahweh's honor. This is about there needing to be a covering made for sin. They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, that we should have no place at all in the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. And they're not asking to hang them by their neck till they're dead. They're talking about executing them and then publicly dishonoring those bodies by impaling them and exposing them to the elements. It was the worst sort of shame. So when Deuteronomy talks about cursed does everyone hang on a tree, that's the kind of hanging we're talking about. Of course, we know that's prophetic as well. The passage underscores that God takes covenants made in his name very seriously. That God does not turn a blind eye to the slaughter of the innocent, nor to the violation of covenant love, however common it may be or however long it may go unaddressed. Before there can be blessing, there must be atonement. And there is no atonement, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. That is the teaching of the scriptures from cover to cover. In Malachi's day, God refused the worship of men who came to the altar with their offerings, because these men had violated their marriage covenant by divorcing their wives in order to marry others. The altar was wet with the tears of their forsaken wives, hearts broken over broken covenants. As in Malachi's day, many professing believers take God's name in vain when they enter marriage before God and this company, and then after a few years abandoned it because they're not as happy as they thought they would be. One reason Israel and Judah were taken captive years later out of the promised land was because the land was full of blood, literally bloods, murders, just as it had been when God drove out the Canaanites. God describes the land of the Canaanites in those early days as a land that vomited out its inhabitants because it was full of bloods, the murders of innocent people. That land is not far away. We live in it. If there is one great sin the United States of America will go down for, it is for the slaughter over decades, almost half a century, of millions of innocent babies sacrificed on the altar of sexual freedom. We're outraged by the sale of baby body parts, but what about the wanton destruction of the babies in the first place? We will not escape judgment for it. There is no court, no legislature, or president that can save us if we do not, as a nation, turn from this sin against God, this continued extermination of babies just because we do not want them. Their blood cries out as witnesses for the prosecution. And those who officially sanction it, participate in it, condone it, turn a blind eye to it, and for political advantage continue to fund it with public money will answer to God Almighty, the giver of life and judge of all, small and great, for such murders that defile the land. Our sinful pride will be broken one way or another. We pound our chests and say America is a great nation. America is a sinful nation. And I don't know that we can say we are great. Can there be national accountability for the slaughter of the Gibeonites? And no national accountability for the blood in our own land? The cure is not a new president. The cure is not a different economic theory. The cure is not more from one party or the other. The cure is not even a return to our Constitution. The cure is a return to God. We have rejected the basis on which our country was built. And we continue to tolerate it. We continue to put men in office. We continue to pretend like it's no big deal. Now, it's very easy for us to point the finger, but we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. Because the reason that our national leaders behave this way is because we as a people are part of a representative government. They express and live out who we are and what matters to us. We talk about economic conservatives versus social conservatives. That's a lot of doublespeak. It's not social conservatism. It's morality. It's sin against God. It's national accountability that we're talking about. And both parties engage in this double talk. So back to ourselves. When we face troubles, in what ways are you and I seeking the Lord? The troubles don't always come from sins in our lives, but the troubles do call us to take note of where we really are with God. They're gifts from God. This famine was a gift from God to highlight a problem that needed to be dealt with. And often our times of illness, our times of setbacks, our times when we don't understand what's going on, but we know things are going bad, God uses those times to kind of wake us up, to jar us from just kind of skating along, floating along, and to ask the question, God, where am I really with you? Where is my heart? And is there anything in my life that needs to be dealt with? What are the sins that you know you engage in that you keep counting as of little consequence? What are the sins, perhaps, you've committed against other people that you've never dealt with? You've never made it right. You've never gone to the person. You've never made it right, and you just kind of like forget about it. God has offered a way for sins to be forgiven. And yet God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. And if we don't deal with our sin by coming for forgiveness, the sin continues to work its corrupting influence in our lives. How can you clean up that old harvest? By coming before God and getting honest before God and getting honest with one another, making things right, forsaking the grudges, forsaking a pattern of life you know is wrong and dealing with it, and then beginning to plant a new harvest that will be a harvest of righteousness. Experiences like this famine, the difficulties that we face in life call us to that kind of seeking of the Lord because they point us to the severe consequences of sin. And then we see the gore of atonement in verses 8 and 9. We see the king take two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and also five sons of Merab. That's the oldest daughter of Saul. She was originally promised to David as his wife, but given to Adriel instead. And he gave these seven men into the hands of the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. I'm reminded that there's a death harvest from sin. The sin not only of murder, but of breaking covenant loyalty. You see, in the ancient day, when you made a covenant, the way that literally was said is you cut the covenant. And the reason it was described that way is because when you made a blood covenant with somebody, the sacrificial animals were cut in two, and the participants in the covenant walked between the halves to seal the deal. It was a sober object lesson that said, in blood, if I break this covenant, cut me in half. All Israel had made the non-aggression pact with the Gibeonites, and all Israel was obligated to keep it. And Saul and his house led Israel to violate the covenant with Gibeon. All Israel paid the price in famine. But Saul and his house were particularly responsible. The blood of thousands of Gibeonites stained their hands and cried out for justice. So seven sons of Saul's household were chosen to pay with their lives for the genocide perpetrated by Saul. It's not clear from this passage that these men themselves took part in the massacre, and that bothers us. Only that they were connected to the family that did commit this atrocity against a covenant of peace. No repentance, no reckoning had ever set the matter straight. It's a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of Saul already dead, a recognition of the solidarity of the family and of the nation in a violent crime against covenant partners. They are executed, then hung before the Lord. Because it was before the Lord that the covenant was made. Blood had been shed, and only blood could atone for it. Silver and gold would not do. I wish I could answer all the questions that come to mind from this passage, but I can't, and I didn't find anybody that could. Despite the unanswered questions this passage raises in our minds, we have to be careful not just to consign this execution to the barbaric ways of ancient kings. For God has identified the sin, and in the end, God accepts the atonement made for it. Furthermore, God's way of removing the curse of sin was from the beginning a covenant of blood. Innocent life given for the guilty. The blood of lambs, of bulls, of goats, of birds to make atonement for man's sin. All pointing to the coming Savior, the perfect God-man without sin who would shed his own blood to purge the sins of man. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Blood atonement is jarring to our sensibilities. It is violent and gory. It is full of grief. It is painful, tremendous cost, but necessary, according to God, to procure freedom from sin, from guilt, from wrath, and from hell. Redemption is glorious in its effect and horrible in its execution. As human beings, we tend to treat sin lightly, even outrageous sins, crimes against humanity, genocide, sins that rip apart the closest of relationships, sins that destroy our dearest treasure, sins that build temples to idols in our hearts, sins that shove God away. We bury them in the dust of time. We try to forget them. We pretend they're just part of life or pretend that they are not there. We act as if there will be no price tag. We glibly say nobody's perfect. Against all this rationalization looms a blood-soaked cross from which hangs an impaled Savior King bearing the awful weight of sin, back torn to ribbons, face beaten and raw, body contorted in agony, and life ebbing out as his heart pumps blood from his wounds. God's wrath on sin is serious business. And God's commitment to rescue sinners is dead earnest. His love for us is greater than his love for life itself. His power to save stronger than sin, than Satan, than suffering or death. Whenever you and I are tempted to doubt the enormity of our sin, we have but to look at the body of our Savior hanging on the cross, bearing our shame. Whenever we doubt the severity of God's wrath, we have but to look on him who became sin for us and took God's wrath in his own body on the cross. Whenever we're tempted to doubt the intensity of God's love for us, we have but to look at the cross and see God's love poured out in blood. It is the center point of human history, and it is the crossroads for every individual sinner to come to the cross and to ask the question, have I made Christ's atonement mine? Am I going to agree with God that sin is serious and that it demands payment and that Christ has paid the price? Will I acknowledge that? Will I trust in that? Will I rely on that? Or will I keep to myself the awful load of sin and bear the wrath forever myself? The third thing we see in our passage is the persistence of love. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, that is, between David and Jonathan. Lame Mephibosheth does not meet the fate of an uncle by the same name, because to execute him would be to violate the covenant David had made with his father and would violate the promise David had made to him not to destroy him. David's steadfast, loving loyalty to Jonathan lived on in his loyal love to Jonathan's son. And so he does not violate it. Rizpah, concubine to Saul, cannot bear to see her son's bodies picked apart by scavenging birds and beasts, so she camps out day and night to protect their rotting corpses. Her grief-stricken ordeal displays self-sacrificing, loyal love that goes beyond the grave. She spread out sackcloth. She spread it for herself on a rock. In the beginning of harvest, until rain fell upon them from the heavens, she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. Did you catch the words, until rain fell upon them? As those bodies hung there, the drought was over, signaling the famine was coming to an end. God's wrath appeased, but what a cost and what agony and what shame. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and Jonathan from from where they had been kept in Jabesh-Gilead. Remember the men of Gilead, Jabesh-Gilead had come by night and had taken them off of the city wall where the Philistines had hung them to dishonor them. And he brought those bones and he buried them in the family tomb along with the bones of those that had been hanged. David's devotion and Rizpah's love reflect a far greater love. Paul talks about it in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And unlike the seven, the sacrifice of Christ was a willing self-sacrifice to atone for our sin. He laid down his own life, and he had the authority to take it up again. His love and his life stronger than sin and that of death. Saul's massacre of the Gibeonites was an ugly business. It was consistent with Saul's rebellion of life. Though he was the chosen of the Lord did not direct his path. And when we think of all the ways that we have sinned against God and against others, the harm done, the bitterness, the lies, the lust, the harsh words, the anger, the self-centeredness, all the ways that we have dishonored the God whose name we bear, it is also ugly business. And it also needs atonement. The atonement of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we will confess our sins, our God is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse us with the blood of Christ. And this changes our perspective on life. Paul declares, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Whatever happens to us in this life, the love of Christ continues unabated for us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able, has the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You and I can be free from the curse. The agonizing cost has been paid. Sin has consequences, and atonement is gory. But God's love is everlasting, and he has given us the blood upon the altar to cleanse us from our sin. Will we seek him? Let's pray. We don't spend much time with this kind of focus. For obvious reasons, it's hard for us to do. But the Word of God has drawn our focus here this morning, and I want you just to take a minute or two longer and don't let your mind rush away from the pain of this. Let it instead drive you to ask God what sin you need to confess or make right, to ask God to cleanse you, to ask God to restore fruitfulness to your life, just as God restored Israel from famine. Will you take a moment and do that right now, silently before the Lord? Let's do that together. Well, God, we thank you for the atonement, the covering and cleansing from sin that is ours in Christ Jesus because of his shed blood. Daily, Lord, may we avail ourselves of his cleansing. May we not despise and count lightly the great sacrifice Christ has made, the shame he has borne for us. May we forsake our sins. May we live in holiness. May we give ourselves fully to lives that are fruitful to the glory of God. When we remember the agonizing cost of removing the curse that was on us, we pray these things in the name of our Savior and for his glory. We pray these things that we might be fit ambassadors for his good news, that there is a way to be forgiven through Christ alone. In his name we pray.